Father, we thank you again for this day and for this particular assembly of your people in this place. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the grace that rests upon us and for this opportunity to take time out of a busy life to reflect on your holy word. You said, Lord, that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray that as your people, we will be fed today. You said that your word would cast light upon our path and guide our steps. So we pray that we will gain a sense of direction and the guidance that we need for whatever decisions that are ahead of us. You said that the only equipping you give us to do spiritual battle for you is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So we want to be people equipped to meet the challenges of our day. We pray for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we experience today to be something that binds us all together, different though we are, coming from many different backgrounds, from a variety of different churches, and yet we gather together in your name, in this place, wanting the Lord Jesus to be exalted in the midst of his people, and wanting to be a people who hear, a people who receive, and a people who go out to bless. So grant it all for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Our teaching this morning is called From Calvary's Cross to God's Right Hand. From Calvary's Cross to God's Right Hand. And the passage we're going to be looking at is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. I'm going to say something about this passage that is very important. This is the most difficult passage in the book. And in fact, in many ways, it's one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the difficulty. I'm going to explain it quickly, because I want to concentrate on the really important and transcendently clear truth that's found in it. I want to read the passage for you. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Now that's really what I want to talk about. He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, it will not be difficult for you to see where I got the title, from the first verse and the last verse. From the first verse, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. From Calvary's cross. And then in the last verse, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. From Calvary's cross to God's right hand. Now the passage is a strange one. There is an article of the Creed that arises out of these mysterious verses. The Creed says this. It says that Jesus died upon the cross, was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But I purposely left out one of the statements, the most difficult one. What it says is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. It's the descent into hell, that strange article of the creed that I suspect 99.44% of all the people who recite the creed week after week probably have little understanding at all about what that's talking about. And I want to quickly pass over it. As I say, the passage has been interpreted in various ways, at least three major interpretations, but there's one that seems to be the most persistent. Let me just explain it to you this way. After the crucifixion of Jesus, it talks about Jesus descending to the place of the dead. The language of the creed is he descended into hell. That is a very unfortunate way of putting it, because the word hell to us means a place of judgment and punishment. And that is not the meaning of the original word that is being translated here. It says in the Greek language that he descended into Hades. And Hades does not mean a place of punishment or judgment at all. It was the name, the Hebrew name, for the place of the departed, of the dead. And the Hebrews had a very shadowy kind of idea of life after death. The idea was that the righteous dead went to a place of existence called paradise, or it was called sometimes Abraham's bosom. And the unrighteous went into a place of judgment. Now that is about as precise as the Old Testament gets in reference to this. But what we're told here is that when Jesus died before the resurrection, in that interval of 3 days, that Jesus went to the place of the dead, to the righteous of former generations, the righteous dead, who did not die and go immediately into the presence of the Lord because the way had not been opened. You see, what Jesus did was open the way into the presence of God. You see that so dramatically when you understand that when Jesus died, something happened at the temple. Do you remember what it was? The veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The temple had only two parts to it. It had the holy place, and then it had the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could not go without first offering a sacrifice for his own sins and then one for the people. And then he went in, bearing the blood of the sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies. But you remember what happened when Jesus died. That veil was rent in twain. I like it, particularly because it says from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. Because the symbolism is that once the sacrifice had been offered, Jesus, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world, God himself stripped that curtain away. That curtain, we're told by Josephus at the time of Jesus, was a curtain 4 inches thick of woven material. It does not tear easily. But you see, the idea is that God removed the veil from before his face. That let two things happen. That let God out and it let us in. You see, because it means now, in the days of the new covenant, that God is approachable through Jesus. You see, during the whole old covenant, all the days of the old covenant for centuries, they could not come to God directly. They couldn't offer sacrifices to God directly. They had to bring them to the priest. And he offered them. Because you see, this was God's way of training them that there had to be a mediator. Because sin separated from God. But when the sacrifice was made on Calvary, it says that Jesus went into the place of the dead, departed into the place of the dead. Not hell as a place of judgment. But he went to the place of the departed spirits, and he proclaimed to them what had happened, that the fulfillment of all that they had waited for had now occurred. And the scripture says, he led captivity captive. The idea is that all of the righteous dead, that he emptied paradise that day. And basically what he did was open the gate of heaven. So the New Testament says this, when a Christian dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right? When a Christian dies, to be absent from the body is immediately to be present with the Lord. Very, very important teaching. Very important to understand. So that's what we're talking about in this strange and mysterious passage. You have the statement that through whom also, verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. You might say, how did you get from there to what you said? Not easily. All right? Chapter 4, verse 6, you have this. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Or that's about all I'm going to say about that, because I don't want to be deflected onto something that is secondary. As important as it is in the scheme of things, it is secondary to what we do want to talk about. Let's look again, if you will, at verse 18. I'm taking two verses from Peter, and we're going to examine them at great length. The first one is verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The other statement of Peter in this letter is back in chapter 2, verse 24. Would you look at that, please? Chapter 2, verse 24. Again, it speaks about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Those two statements taken together describe what happened on the cross. They describe the fact that Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross. The reason it's given is so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. All right? In the passage in chapter 3, what does it say? It says Christ died for sins once for all. It means it is a sacrifice that never has to be repeated. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the sacrifices of the old covenant had to be brought over and over and over again. There were sacrifices offered at the temple every single day, a morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. On special occasions, like the Passover, they brought thousands of sacrifices. They had to be given over and over and over again. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not really atone for a single sin. It was impressing the generations that something had to be done in order to make us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. And it involved the innocent dying in behalf of the guilty. It also made it clear that without the shedding of blood, there isn't any forgiveness of sins. You read that way back in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. So you see, those were eternal truths. But all of those centuries of offering these sacrifices on the part of Jews was looking forward to the coming of the one whose death upon the cross actually would atone for the sins of the whole world. Now, we look back to what has happened at Calvary. They looked forward to it. Now, what actually happened? For the explanation, I want to turn to one of Peter's friends, whose name was Paul. They were very different people. It's important to know that Peter was not an ignorant man. But don't make that mistake. When we find out that he was a fisherman, I want you to know he was a prosperous fisherman. He was good at his work, all right? And we would be drawing the wrong conclusion if we think that he was just an ignorant man. I've told you that his authorship of these two letters have amazed the scholars for centuries, because they are written in very polished Greek. Some of the best writing in the New Testament. If you want to find the worst writing in the New Testament, read the book of Revelation. I mean, it's plain bad grammar. All right? But not in Peter's letter. It's written in elegant Greek. In fact, it's been so impressive that some scholars can hardly imagine that Peter could really have done this. But I do have to say, his authorship of the two epistles attributed to him has never seriously been rejected by major scholarship in the past or in the present. But Paul, on the other hand, was a rabbi, a learned rabbi. He had the privilege of sitting under the feet of the finest rabbi in the world in his day, Gamaliel. He had the best education you could get. Besides that, he had a superb mind. He was able to understand things, and he was able to state things in convincing ways. And it remained to Paul to shape the entire Christian faith that you and I believe. His astonishing ability to express the truth of God. Now, Peter, interestingly enough, refers to Paul in his writings. Maybe you never noticed this little obscure verse. Turn a few pages to the right to 2 Peter and look at the very end. I'm going to begin reading at the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. I want you to see what Peter says about Paul, because I'm going to use Paul to explain Peter, all right? Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, all right? He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That's Peter's assessment of Paul, all right? He makes it very clear that Peter isn't writing a different gospel. No, these are the same things, okay? He speaks in them according to the gift that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, listen to this, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Did you hear that? As they do the other scriptures. You need to know that the 13 epistles of Paul were the first writings of the New Testament. Before any of the four gospels were written, all of the 13 epistles of Paul were written. That's why in the communion service, or in the canon of the Mass for the Roman Church, or the Lutherans, or the Episcopalians, the passage that we are so familiar with, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." That is taken out of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Now, Paul was not at the Last Supper. So you might think, well, why didn't they use the account by John? John was there. Or maybe Matthew. Matthew was certainly there. Or maybe even Mark, because although Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, the Last Supper was held in his home. So he very likely might have participated or been a witness to it. But they don't use that. The church has never used any of those eyewitness accounts, because St. Paul's account was the very first one, the very first record. But here you have Peter making an astonishing statement. He said, "People of unstable character and mind distort these things as they do the other scriptures." In other words, Peter is putting the letters of Paul on the same level with the Holy Scriptures. And remember, when the New Testament uses the phrase Scriptures, it's talking about what we call the Old Testament. So you see, already, while the apostles are still alive, Paul's writings are beginning to be regarded as Holy Scripture, on the same level with Holy Scripture. So that's part of the reason, you see, I wanted you to hear Peter's testimony about Paul, because I want to go to Paul to explain Peter. Why do I do that? Well, because Paul does a better job, all right? I've told you that Peter does well, especially in his stylistic writing and so forth, but nowhere does anybody say it as clear as St. Paul. Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that I call a cardinal passage of Scripture. That phrase means that it is of surpassing significance and importance. If you want to know why Holy Week was the week that changed the world, this passage will tell you. In just a few weeks, we will be observing Holy Week, the most momentous week in human history. Everything changed after that week. But we need to know why and what. We need to understand what happened. And I'm going to say to you that you'll never understand it if you think of it as something that you or I have been called to do that gave significance to that week. No. Or that the 12 apostles who were there, that's what gave significance to it. No, no. Or that it was the people of Israel and some great thing that they did that gives significance to Holy Week. No. Or that the Church of Jesus Christ did something somewhere that gave this week its great significance. No. I have to say to you, in order to understand what Holy Week is all about, you've got to look and find out what God did. What God did. Because that's the thing that gives that week the significance that it has. I call it the week that changed the world. So let's look at it, beginning in chapter 5 at verse 14, to the end of that chapter, 14 to 21. We're going to look at this with a fine-tooth comb. Lord, give us the grace to be able to hear. Lord, give us the gift of understanding this morning. We really need to know. The Apostle Paul begins with these words, "For Christ's love compels us." I think the King James Bible put it something like this, "For the love of Christ constrains us." But there's a problem with that translation, and it's ambiguous. For the love of Christ constrains us. We don't know whether that means his love for us constrains us, or it's our love for him. You see, the language isn't perfectly clear there. But in the Greek of the New Testament, there is absolutely no ambiguity whatever. It is perfectly clear what it's intending to say. So this translation, the NIV, is much clearer and makes it clear right from the start. For Christ's love compels us. It's his love for us. That's the starting point. And what does he say about Christ's love for us? He says it compels us. It becomes our chief motivation. But I'll come back to that later on. And then what does he say? Because we are convinced. I have to tell you something. Our society does not value conviction very much. That is not a virtue in the day in which we live. In fact, to be convinced of something is a clear sign to some people that you've got a closed mind. Because after all, we need to remain open. You know, it doesn't matter what we're talking about, we don't know everything about anything. So who knows but what tomorrow they'll discover something else that will change our opinion. So better not commit yourself. I spent 17 of my years teaching in an academic environment at a university level. I love that kind of life, but there's something very artificial about it, I'll tell you that. And something that's endemic in the academic life is the almost total inability to ever make up one's mind and come to the point of conviction. Some of you remember Adlai Stevenson. He was a distinguished American, and at one point he ran for president. And I remember, and I've remembered it all these years, not making any effort to remember it, I just did remember it. An editorial I saw in the New York Times during his campaign for president. And it began by pointing out some of the really great achievements of this man, whose efforts were very, very powerful and very helpful to lots and lots of people, and really praised him very highly. But then the writer said, "But I am convinced that he would not be a good president." And it's the reasoning that he gave that I found so fascinating. And he said, because Adlai Stevenson is a genuine intellectual. Now, that was not a put-down, all right? Not a put-down in any way. He was a genuine intellectual. And it's a part of the whole academic mentality to maintain a kind of open mind on things, because we do not know all there is to know about anything. And of course, that's absolutely true. But you see, what happens is, while it's certainly true that we do not know everything about anything, that is not the same thing that we don't know something about some things. And that should not paralyze us in coming down on those things of which we have absolute certainty. But you see, that's an offense in the academic scene. And what has happened is, it tends to produce people who are so broad-minded that their brains fall out. All right? And they are unable to come to clear convictions about things. I understand. I read the rest of that thing about Adlai Stevenson, and it said, the trouble is, you see, that sometimes presidents have to act when all of the facts are not in. And a genuine intellectual is often paralyzed in a moment like that. They can't bring themselves to act. And sometimes action is needed when the facts are not all in. Now, I'm not speaking to support the argument or anything. I'm just simply saying that that attitude is very widely held. And therefore, you see, there's a tendency today, I think, not to value conviction. It is not valued highly at all. Rather, remain tentative about things. But the Apostle Paul comes on and says, therefore, we are convinced. That means that the apostle is saying, I am not about to share with you a helpful hypothesis for you to consider. All right? No. He is not saying, I am setting before you some data that I have collected in my broad observations of life, things, and God. No, no, no. He says, this is something of which we are absolutely convinced. And I am prepared to say to you today, I am prepared to say that if you do not share those convictions, I need to tell you something. The Christian faith will not make much sense to you. I'll just tell it to you. There will be no security in your faith. There will be little power of conviction, little moving power. Why? Because these convictions are so bedrock to the Christian faith. They are so essential. The whole faith rests on it. So you see, that's why I prayed just a moment ago in the middle of the teaching. I said, Lord, we need to understand. We need to grasp. Most of the knowledge we have is secondhand. We pick it up from other people. Nothing wrong with that. Except sometimes we hold on to a lot of ideas and so forth without owning them. Without coming to the point where they become part of who you are and what you believe. And that's why I want us to see so clearly what it is the apostle was utterly convinced of. Let me say it this way. It's one conviction, but it's stated in three different ways in this brief passage. I'm going to want you to understand all three ways with absolute clarity. Here's the first way. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. The conviction is that one died for all. Obviously talking about the death of Jesus. Notice that he's not thinking of the death of Jesus as though this was the death of a young martyr who died before his time, or his ideas were ahead of his time. No. He's saying we are convinced that one died for all. Or to say it again, that in the death of Jesus, there was something about his death on the cross that day outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem that was a death that involved or implicated everybody. Now, I have to say right here, I was never consulted about it. I never was asked if I liked the idea. I didn't vote on it. So far as I know, a popular referendum on the subject was never taken. You see, what we're talking about is what God did. What did he do? Well, Christ died for everybody. Now, when we're talking about everybody, I mean everybody. I don't mean just the people that have lived in this world since the time of Jesus. I mean all the people who lived in the world before the time of Jesus, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Every human being who has ever lived or ever will live is encompassed in what happened that day on the cross. So that's something you need to get hold of, people. There is nobody in the entire world that's excluded. No one, whatever. What are we being told? We're convinced that one died for all. Now, what's the result of it? It goes on and says, therefore, all have died. Now, that's not as clear. Easier to understand the first part of the verse than the second part. Therefore, all have died. What does that mean? Well, in order to understand it, go back again to the Garden of Eden. You remember what happened. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. This is the picture that's drawn for us. And they were given control and dominion over it, and told to gain dominion over it. And the Lord gave them a single commandment, only one. He said, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, when God gave that one commandment, he created two possibilities that did not exist before that commandment was given. Here's the first one. The moment he gave that single commandment, he created the possibility of obedience. I mean, you can't have obedience if there's not something to obey. Isn't that right? At the same moment, he created the possibility of disobedience. If there isn't a command somewhere, there's no way to disobey it. So in one stroke, you see, God created a situation in which obedience and disobedience became possible. Why? Because God has given to us the ability to choose. That's part of being created in his image, and we've talked about that 1,000 times in 17 years, okay? God has given us the ability to choose. That's something we know of. And, of course, the ability to choose is also the ability to refuse. Or you look at that situation in the garden, it's like this. God put Adam and Eve on probation. Now, what is probation? It means testing. It means testing. Had they obeyed the Lord, they would have received his approbation. They didn't obey him, they received his reprobation. All of that, you see, is found in that chapter. The picture is that God spoke one command, of all the trees you may freely eat of the tree of the knowledge, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. Death was the judgment upon disobedience pronounced at the time or even before the first commandment was ever given. And the scripture is absolutely uniform. That is the same thing all the way through the Bible. The wages of sin is death. All right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the uniform testimony. Death is God's judgment upon sin. And because sin passed to the whole human race, the judgment of death has passed upon all of us. And that is the universal teaching of the Scripture. You see, nobody escapes it. Every one of us has used our will contrary to the will of God. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's using our will instead of obeying Him, not obeying Him. And that's something that's happened to everybody in the face of the earth. It's happened to you and everyone else. There are times when we have used our will contrary to the Lord. And we know that. We know that. We don't have to be convinced of it. Because you see, we haven't always done even what we ourselves think is right. Isn't that true? I mean, no one of us is able to say, well, in every situation in my life, I always did what I believed was the right thing to do. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. If you had, you could have lived an absolutely guilt-free life. But there isn't anybody who has done that. No one at all. So, listen to what this says. We are convinced that one died for all. Jesus died in behalf of every human being on the face of the earth. And it says, and therefore, all have died. Did you see that? And therefore, all have died. Let me tell you, because this is blessed good news. What it says is, when Jesus died upon the cross, God counted his death, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, counted his death as my death, that death penalty that was upon me because of my sins, and you because of your sins, and everyone else because of their sins. So it was as though we all died with him. Listen to the way Peter puts it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. All right? And in the other place, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So you see, this conviction is that when Jesus died upon the cross, God himself regarded that death as the death which took upon itself the punishment and the judgment that rightfully passed to every human being on the face of the earth. In other words, he died for me. He died for you. Now, listen, people. Do you think that our unbelief is going to change anything? We're not talking about anything you ever did or anything the church ever did. We're talking about something God did. And God counted the death of Jesus as though it were your death, that death penalty for sin that belonged to you. And people, that is wondrous good news. All right, here's the second statement on the same conviction in verse 21. Look at that, last verse of the chapter. God made him who had no sin. Who's that? Made Jesus, his son, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Now, again, we're not talking about what we've done, what the church has done. We're talking about what God did. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God made Jesus to be a sinner for us. No, it's much stronger than that. It says that God made him to be sin for us. Martin Luther has a sermon on this text that I read some years ago and have never, ever been able to forget. He said, if you want to know what it means for God to make Jesus to be sin for us, then understand, take all of the murderers of history and roll all of them together into one person and call that person Jesus Christ, arch murderer of history. Then you'll understand. Because he became sin for us. All the murderers in the world are rolled up in that one person named Jesus Christ. Take all of the adulteries of human history and roll them all together into one person. And be sure you give the right name to that person, because that person is Jesus, arch adulterer of human history, of all the universe. He said, if you want to understand what it meant for him to become sin for us, he said, take all of the blasphemies of human history, roll them all together in one person, and call that person by his rightful name, Jesus Christ the blasphemer. You don't understand the radicalness of human sin, or the grace of God that took the full force of that sin and declared that sin to be Jesus. Okay? He became sin for us. Don't forget the for us. You see, that's why that's the week that changed the world. It's not anything that was passed by a parliament. It's not anything that happened as some great inventor might produce something that brought blessing to wonderful generations for years or centuries to come. None of those things. It's something God did. And he didn't ask you whether you wanted him to. He just went ahead and did it. And theologians call that prevenient grace. God acting ahead of time in your behalf and mine and everyone else's. So you see, if you get the picture in your mind, God made him to be sin for us. That means I can understand why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can answer that question. Because the Bible says sin separates. And in that awful moment when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus became a loathsome thing to the Father and he turned his back. Because Jesus in those awful moments carried the hot judgment of God against the sin of the entire human race. And he was a thing cast aside. Jesus drained the full righteous judgment of a holy God for the entire universe. That's why it was the week that changed the world. But again, this second statement of the principle has two parts. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did he become sin for us? Well, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. You see, he took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. And that's the great switch. Jesus, righteous Son of God, put his righteousness to our bankrupt account and took all of our sin upon himself. That's what happened on Good Friday, people. That's why it's called Good Friday. It showed man at his worst, hatefully wanting to extinguish the life of Jesus because they couldn't live with that kind of light. But it shows God at his very best. God so loved that he gave his only Son. Why? So that we need not perish. He gave us his righteousness. All the way through the New Testament, we read that Jesus is our righteousness. In fact, it doesn't begin in the New Testament. It goes way back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, says something like this. The Lord says, the day is coming when I will send a righteous branch into the world. He will be ruler over my people, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. People, let me stop right here and explain something. This is very important, particularly for Episcopalians and Roman Catholics. Because you see, oftentimes, those people do not have a secure sense of salvation. I'm talking about the earnest ones. I'm thinking of Martin Luther, who was a priest. He did everything the church told him to do. He confessed his sins. He went on pilgrimages. He climbed up the sacred staircase in the city of Rome, and he had no sense of peace with God. He knew himself to be a sinner, and he had no sense of forgiveness after he'd done everything the church had told him to do. But he was translating the Bible. And he came to these passages, and suddenly the lights went on. I'm a sinner. I'm making a personal testimony. All right? I am. I don't deny that. I acknowledge it. And if my salvation depended upon me, I don't know where I'd be. Some days I'm on, some days I'm off. Some days I'm with it, and some days I seem to be without it. Have you found that to be true in your own life? So people, of course you'll have no confidence in God so long as you believe that somehow I've got to deserve it, or I've got to earn the favor of God by doing this or doing that or doing something else. Listen, people, you can't purchase it. It's a gift. But it's a gift you have to take. Can't be thrust upon you by another person. If I had a gift of $1 million here wrapped up in a box, I wonder how big a box it would take to have $1 million. I've never seen that. I'd like to. Okay? But supposing I come here and it's beautifully wrapped and it has your name on it and there are $1,000,001 inside. And you look at it and I say, here, it's for you. And you admire the package, how beautiful it is, but you say, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to take it. I said, listen, it's a gift. You don't have to be worthy to get the gift. It isn't an award that you won. It's a gift. Yeah, but I just couldn't do it. I mean, you know, I can't do it. I've never been a good receiver. I like to give things, but I've never been a good receiver. People, you can die in abject poverty even though you have $1 million if you don't take it. And salvation is the same way. There is nothing that can be done to you that can give it. You can be baptized until you're drowned, and that won't do it. You can get your name on every church board in the world, and that won't do it. Don't confuse affiliation with an institution, even the Church of God, with responding to what God did in Jesus Christ during that week that changed the world. I can stand before you. I belong to the Lord God, and I know that. I have had my sins forgiven, and I know that. All right? I know that I know that I know that I know. And that's not based on any goodness in me. That's based on the fact that God did something 2,000 years ago through Jesus on that cross that settled it all. And I put my entire faith in that. And I'm accepted. And it's exactly the same with you. You see, there are people in this room who have been church people for years, and even serious church people. By that I mean earnest, seeking the Lord and to walk in His ways, but don't have any sense of certainty about it. Listen, people, the reason it doesn't have any certainty in your heart is because your mind has not laid hold of the truth that Jesus paid it all. Really did. And that's why you can stand with your head erect in the presence of a holy God. How do we say it in the creed? For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus, why did you come? I came. I became a son of man that you might become a child of God. People, that's the truth. That's what really happened. So, you see, I stand here today clothed not in my good deeds. I won't be able to recite my epitaph, you know, what they put on my gravestone. I hope it's good, all right? I won't be able to recite all the things I've done in my life, saying before the Lord, well, I've preached to thousands of people and taught hundreds of classes, and lots of them are in Washington to a wonderful group of people. You do remember that, Lord. And that's not the basis of my acceptance by the Lord God. Nothing that I've ever done is the basis, good or bad. It all rests on what God did for me. That's why it's of grace, people. That's why it's of grace. When I was a child, one of my favorite playthings was a magic slate. I had the best one around, okay? Other kids had magic sights, but they weren't as good as mine. Basically, it was a little cardboard contraption. It wasn't very, nothing very elegant. It was just a little kind of a thing, sort of a notebook-like thing. Had a kind of white, milky little page, and you had a stylus, and you could draw pictures on it, or you could write on it, and so forth. And then you lift up the page, and it all disappears. Did you have that? I'm glad to see you were not deprived, all right? All right. And I love that. I just love that, because you could make a mess on the page and lift it up and start all over again. I liked it very much. But mine was better than most, because it had another feature. On top, it had a kind of a red cellophane paper. And you could put that page down over all the marks that you'd written on the thing, and you couldn't see them. I mean, somehow, through the red paper, you couldn't see them. It blocked them out totally. Listen. When God looks at you, He never sees you if you are in Jesus Christ. He never sees you as you actually are. He always looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that erases it all. When God sees you, He looks at you through His Son, who took your sin and nailed it to the cross 2,000 years ago. It is finished, Jesus cried out, and He meant it. So God sees you clothed in the righteousness of His Son. One of the strangest parables in the Bible. It's only one verse long. It's about a wedding feast, and the master of the household comes down, and he has lots of guests around, and he sees one guest that doesn't have on a wedding garment. So he says to his servants, "Throw him out." That's the end of the story. I submit to you, if you're going to preach on hospitality, you would not use that text, all right? Why this strange story? Well, you have to understand the marriage customs of the time, and even in some parts of the Middle East, even today. You see, it's the responsibility of the host that invites the guests to provide the wedding garment. It's not that the fellow was poor and just didn't have proper clothes, and that's why he was thrown out. No. 1,000 times no. You see, the proper etiquette of the time required that the host provided a wedding garment, and that was simply a loose-fitting sort of a gown that just went over whatever you wore. And I've tried to trace back the origins of this. Of course, this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the real origin of that practice has been lost in antiquity, but the best explanation I've received is that sometimes we might want to invite people who do not have fine clothes to wear, but they're friends of ours, and we would want them at the wedding. And they might not come because they wouldn't feel, good in the presence of the festivities if they didn't have proper clothes to wear. And so they give a loose-fitting garment for everybody to wear. Then everyone feels comfortable. Sounds all right to me. But you know what it means? It means that you can't come in to God's wedding party dressed in your own righteousness. What is it God says about our righteousness? He said, "All your righteousness is as filthy rags." That's our righteousness, people. Can you imagine what our sins must look like? All right? That's our righteousness. That's you at your best. In the sight of a holy God, are as filthy rags. So what does our God do? He clothes us in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why St. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment. And you see, He's taken our sin, He's given us His righteousness. You understand? Here's the third conviction. Again, all of these are the same. One died for all, therefore all have died. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The third statement is so wonderful that the apostle says it twice. It's almost as though after he says it once, he said they'll never get it. I have to say it all over again. He says it first in verse 18. Listen to this. All this is from God. I have to point out what I've said many, many times today. We're not talking about anything you've done, I've done, or the church has done. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What did he do on that Good Friday? Well, I'll tell you what he did. He reconciled us to himself. You see, the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 3 on presupposes that there is an impassable chasm between a sinful humanity and a holy God. That was symbolized by the veil in the temple. You can't come to yourself. Why? Your sins separate. That's why the high priest could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and not without first offering sacrifices for himself and for the people. But you see, when Jesus died on the cross, then the veil could come down. Why? Because the problem had been solved. The sin question is completely solved from God's point of view. So the result of that is he has reconciled us to himself. Now, I told you that he said you'll never get it in one statement. I want to ask you the question, who is the us? Who is the us? Well, the second time through he tells us. Look at verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Did you get that? God was reconciling the world. This is the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. This isn't the church, it's the world. It's not us good people. It's the ones that were not considered welcome. They were the outsiders. It's the world that God loved that he gave his Son. And who has been reconciled? Every last person in the world. From God's point of view. You understand that? Now you might say, yeah, but don't we have to accept it? Well, we have to accept it in order for it to benefit us, yes. But you see, what God has done has solved the question from his side. He's the holy God. And he alone was the one that could do what needed to be done to reconcile us. And he's done it. Now, reconcile. That, of course, presupposes some kind of division, strife. To reconcile means to overcome it, to bring back together. What was brought back together in that week that changed the world? A holy God and a sinful human race was brought back together. Everything that needed to be done was accomplished. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished." He said in the garden just before he was crucified, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And he did that in behalf of the entire human race. See, you might want to say, well, no, I think we'd say that they're the ones that are reconciled are those who accept it or those who repent of their sins. But I'd have to say that's wrong. And I'll show you. Hold your finger here. I'm turning back to Romans chapter 5. Just want you to look at a couple of verses here where Paul is talking about this very thing. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. This is what Paul says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When did he die for the ungodly? When we were still powerless. You see, it's not true that God says, well, straighten up your act. Get your act together. Then come talk to me about it. No. God, Christ died for the ungodly while we were still powerless. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Remember, this is God's demonstration of his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he didn't wait until we had it all together. He didn't wait until we'd cleaned up our lives. No. He acted ahead of time. And the best one, verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. People, answer this out loud. When were we reconciled? When we were God's enemies. That's right. You see, we're talking about something God has done. I didn't ask Him to do it. You didn't ask Him to do it. The church didn't ask Him to do it. He just did it. He has acted in our behalf. Now, people, listen very carefully because I don't want you to miss this. This is the gospel. You've heard the phrase gospel all your life. I want to tell you, this is what the gospel is. The gospel is not anything you have ever done or are called to do or could do. The gospel is nothing the church has ever done or could do. The gospel is what God has done for the human race through Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. The gospel is entirely about what God has done for us, not about what we've done for Him. I'm an Episcopalian, but I confess our poor church is in such confusion these days. I mean, every 5 or 6 years we come up with a new gospel. Right now it's the gospel of the environment. All right. I mean, we've had so many gospels. And is the environment important? Of course it's important. But people, that's not the gospel. We don't even know what the gospel is in our church. Well, don't look too self-satisfied. A lot of your church doesn't understand it either, all right? We're very confused about it. Let's be clear. Let's have conviction. The gospel is not anything that I've done or you've done or the church has done. The gospel is what God did for the whole human race. That's why it's called good news. It's wondrous good news. That's a message that can bring people out of death into life and out of bondage into freedom and out of darkness into light. The church's responsibility is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What do we preach? We don't preach what we're doing. We don't lay heavy trips on people. We tell them what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And I tell you, it's wondrous news. Lots of times I've driven up and down the eastern seaboard. I like the trip. But I've noticed something. When I'm coming from the north to the south, it begins when you get to Virginia. You don't hear hardly any of it, none in New England, and not much in New York State, not much in New Jersey or Maryland. But when you begin to get into Virginia, it begins. Then when you cross over into North Carolina, it gets stronger. When you cross over to South Carolina, it gets even stronger. And when you get to Georgia, it is so strong. What I'm talking about is the radio. If you're listening on the car radio, it doesn't matter what time of day or night, somebody is preaching. Usually from the book of Revelation, and it's bloody. All right? And I listen to these radio preachers, and I say, for heaven's sakes, where's the good news in what you're saying? Sound to me that everything you're saying is condemning. As though you're taking the truth of God and forging a hammer and knocking God over the head and telling Him what He has to do because of His promises. And I wondered to myself, where's the good news in all this? People, somehow, the gospel should sound like good news to people. See, I'm telling you, whatever be your state, whatever be the wild oats you sowed in your youth and not so youthful, I'm saying to you, God is able to accept you because He has solved your problem, your rebellion, your own sin, your own choices. And He is eager to grant you the forgiveness that He purchased at so high a cost. All right. We've got to race through this passage one more time because I want to get the implications for you and for me. All right, let's go right back to the beginning, 14. Just go lift your eyes again up to 14, 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see what happened on that day, Good Friday, that changed everything. All right, we're still in 2 Corinthians. Have you been there all along? Okay? We moved to Paul from Peter. Okay? Because I told you, Paul said it better than Peter did. All right, here we go. For Christ's love compels us. First thing we find is we have a new motivation. And that motivation is the love of Christ for us. People, when you begin to find out what God did for you, the natural response is, Lord, what will you have me do? You see, God wins us not by threats, but by love. I told you a long time ago, I think, I've told you probably more than once, such a touching thing. I think it was on Donahue several years ago. There were sisters from a Catholic order that were being interviewed on that particular program that day. And when it came time for the audience to participate, one dear sister stood up and she said, I was reared in a very strict Catholic home. And she said, I was told, as a means of trying to control me, that remember, everything you do, God sees you. And she said, that terrified me as a child. She said, that terrified me. Then she said, I went to some Catholic schools. And some of the sisters tried to enforce their discipline by reminding me of the same thing. Remember, you can't get away from the eyes of God. And she said, that created me such fear of God. And then one of the dear sisters on the panel, I'll never forget the moment. It was so powerful. She stood up and she said, Mr. Donahue, may I respond to my dear sister? And he brought the microphone over. And she said, dear sister of mine, you have learned part of the truth. It is true. God sees everything, everywhere, all the time. But there's another thing about it that you apparently have never been told. You see, the truth is, God is looking at you all the time because he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. And the camera was on that sister. And all of that fear drained out of her. And a radiance came in. She began to understand. She began to understand. In that word, she said, the reason God looks at you all the time is he can't take his eyes off you. It's truth. Why? Because of what he's done for us. Okay? So the love of Christ, it becomes our new motivation. Second thing is in verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We have a new orientation. You see, a person who is wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. I need to tell you something. Your ambitions in life are not a worthy goal for your energies and efforts. Your ambitions are not. If to achieve your goals, your highest objectives, if that's the driving force of your life, I need to tell you it's not enough. It's not worthy of you. Because you see, something happens. We have a change of orientation. Instead of a life built around ourselves, it's a life begins to be built around Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you again. He died for all. Why? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Again, don't go back to Peter, but let me read it to you. This is what Peter said. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We have a different orientation, okay? Different motivation, different orientation. Verse 16, we have a new perspective. Listen to this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Why not? Well, because we know something about people. Let me talk about Saddam Hussein for a moment. Or Gaddafi, if you like that one any better. I want to tell you something I know about these two men. I've not seen them ever, personally, but I know something about them. I know, number one, that God loves them with an everlasting love. I can say, and I know it to be true, God loves them exactly as much as he loves me. He does not love me more than he loves them. Nor would he love them more if they repented of their sins and turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Because you see, God's love for us is not built on anything inherent within us. His love for us is the overflow of his love. He created us because he loved us and for his own glory. So I know that to be true of those two men. Another thing I know is that God in Christ has already reconciled them to himself. I don't think they know that. But that hasn't changed it, because you see, this is something God's done for everybody. One died for all. Therefore, all have died. You see, God loves them and God has acted in their behalf. So you see, that's why we can't look from a worldly point of view at people. The most disagreeable person in your office or on your street. And there are people like that. But you see, we can't look at them from a worldly point of view. Why? Because we know what God has done for them. And that changes the way we see people. So we have a new motivation, a new orientation, and a new perspective. Here's another one. We have a new ministry. Listen to this. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who has been given the ministry of reconciliation? All who have been reconciled. If you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and you know that, then you have a ministry. And that ministry is described as a ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Well, it means the bringing back of estranged people. And I'm submitting to you, it needs to happen on three fronts at the same time. You see, a person who does not know the grace of God in Christ has a split right in the middle of them. They're alienated from themselves. You can see it in the prodigal son. Remember when he ended up eating with the pigs? That was not part of his plan. Remember that? He began to think about home, and he said, you know, even the hired servants of my father are better off than I am. And then there's this telling phrase. It says, and he came to himself and said, I will return and go to my father. He came to himself. Why? Because he had been separated from his true self. People are separated from their true selves when they're moving on their own plans. Because you see, we were created by God for his purposes. And we never find our true self until we find it in him. St. Augustine said, God has put a God-shaped vacuum in the life of every human being, and they never, ever find themselves until they find themselves in him. So there needs to be that personal, individual reconciliation. Then, of course, reconciliation on a horizontal plane. Husbands and wives, parents and children, friends and neighbors, and nations. We need to be peacemakers, seeking to bring reconciliation on that level. And the third one, of course, is reconciliation between God and man. You see, from God's point of view, it's already been done. It's finished. But still, there are people who don't know that, and they are not reconciled to God. God is reconciled to him. But they're not reconciled to God. So, we have a new ministry. And then it goes on. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's the one I've talked about. The message of reconciliation. What is it? When you talk about the message of reconciliation, when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about what God did for the human race through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, okay? That's the good news. That's the message that's been given to the church. That's the one that we are to carry to the ends of the earth. So we have a ministry, we have a message, and finally, and the best, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I love that one. Somehow I loved that all my life. But when I was 13, I got interested in foreign service. I wrote a letter to the State Department. I even remember what I said. I said, Dear State Department, give me everything you've got on becoming an ambassador. And I signed my name and gave my address. A month later, I received a giant box from the State Department, all right? A giant, not a few pamphlets or booklets, I mean a giant box. It had, I don't know how many, studies done on the various departments of the State Department. Then it had some studies that had been done on the State Department by other departments of government. It had descriptions of all the different kinds of jobs that are available through the State Department. It even included an application. Well, I began reading about being an ambassador, and I found out, first of all, that nobody appoints themselves an ambassador, all right? You have to be appointed an ambassador. And I found out that the position is only as strong as the government that appoints you. I remember one of the days that I came up here years ago during President Reagan's administration, that on that day he was receiving the credentials of a newly appointed ambassador to the United States from one of the new African countries. But right while he was presenting his credentials to the president, somebody came in from one of the offices and said that the government that had sent him out had just been overthrown in a coup. So the man was literally without a portfolio, all right? Because you see, your commission is only as strong as the government that commissions you. Another thing I found out was that there are levels of ambassadors, ranging all the way from a consul who may do nothing more than issue passports, all the way up to being appointed the ambassador of the United States to a country. Now, some of the countries are very prestigious. I mean, if you were made American ambassador to Great Britain, that's considered a very, very fine appointment. But there are countries that are considered hardship posts, and you actually get extra pay, okay? But there is at the top a brand of ambassador known as ambassador extraordinary. These people are appointed by the president himself as his own personal representatives. They're never more than one or two at a time. And they differ from other ambassadors in this important matter. Ambassadors can carry messages from our government to the government of the foreign country. But an ambassador extraordinary has the power to commit our government to a certain course of action and to negotiate. Obviously, the Secretary of State has those powers. He can negotiate with a foreign government, but only within the policy limitations and guidelines and parameters of the president, okay, and his policy. Kissinger has served as an ambassador extraordinary on several occasions. President Bush himself, before he became president, on a couple of occasions, served as an ambassador extraordinary. That's the highest level there is. Doesn't require confirmation by anybody except the president, and serves at the pleasure of the president alone. Well, then, what kind of an ambassador are you? I'm so glad you asked the question. Listen. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Did you get that? As though God were making his appeal through us. That's the highest level of ambassador you could possibly be. You are Jesus Christ's personal ambassadors. And it is as though God is making his appeal through you. Now, believe me, had I been God, I wouldn't have done that. I would never have given such an important message to anybody. Not to anybody. I would have chosen angels to deliver the message, or better, archangels. And I would have given them irresistible logic and persuasive eloquence, and I dispatched them to the four corners of the earth with a message so powerful that people would fall on their faces before God. I mean, that's the way I would have done it. But God didn't do that. He chose people like you and like me. Don't forget, St. Paul says that we are the junior partners in the operation. Okay, let's not forget that. But God has chosen us to be his personal representatives. Do you know when I stand before you teaching His Word, all the authority of God Almighty is behind me? And I know that. I'm not making any claim about myself. I'm making a claim about the one who has appointed me as an ambassador. But the same thing is true of you. And you may want to say, well, if I'm an ambassador, where have I been sent? I can answer that question too. All right? You see, each one of us has a circle of people that our life touches. Some a large circle, some a smaller circle. The whole range of our influence. And some of those people are very close to us. Very close association, family, loved ones, and friends. Other people more tangentially. But they're people that our life touches in one way or another. That's what I would call your world. Your world. And you have been called to that with all of the authority of God. And what did he say? Here's the final question. Listen to this. He said, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, the only thing that's left is for us to accept the reconciliation from God. If a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another and only one wants to be reconciled, you don't have reconciliation. You've got to have it from both sides. Father, we need to hear, to understand, and to receive. We need to let your truth build fiber into our lives and strength and steel. We need to be people of confidence that know wherein we stand. Know that truth that can set us free. That power that's been given to us that can bring people out of hostility into being children of God. And Lord, you've appointed us to this important task. And I pray that no one here, looking upon their weakness or what they would measure as their own ineffectiveness, will let those things stand in the way, because that would be unbelief. Lord, you are able to enable us to serve as your ambassadors with a distinction. And that's what we want to do. We want to know your truth. We want to experience your truth. And we want to carry your truth wherever we go. Grant us that ability, we pray. Amen. Wait just a moment before we go. This is an important message. Probably the most important in the whole series, I think. Because it goes to the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. And it's not really proper to give a message like that without